Greetings in the name of the Lord. Over a period of time, we have been studying in the book of 1 Corinthians, and I've chosen this book because this book especially deals with church life and church problems. Now, there are many books that deal with church life. If you study Ephesians chapter 4, it's dealing with church life and church unity. If you study Philippians chapter 2, it's dealing with church life and church unity. But when we come to a book like Corinthians, the entire book seems devoted to this subject of what church life is to be before God. And very often, I've pointed out before, we will study a book for that very purpose, to study deeply a certain teaching we want to clearly understand. And so as we've come now to this book of Corinthians, we are studying church life and church practice, and we're studying from the standpoint of a church that was not very spiritual. He could have approached a church like the Philippian church or the Thessalonican church or some other church and used them as the example of church life. But instead he chose, that is the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul, chose a church that was sinful and wicked and carnal in its approach to God and an approach to the work of God and in the assembly of believers itself. And I think there's a reason for this. Because I think he's trying to warn us in 1 Corinthians that Satan is a very clever and a very subtle enemy. We have to beware of his devices, of his means of working. He tempts us in ways that we would never imagine. He leads us astray in our individual lives and in our church life in ways that we could not have anticipated. And this was true in the Corinthian church. In this church, as I've already pointed out, there are some 12 different problems, major problems, problems that have to be identified and have to be dealt with. And in fact, you divide the book according to these problems. Chapters 1 to 4, the problem of disunity. Chapter 5, the problem of immorality. And then you go into marriage relationships. You go into the matter of spiritual life. And you go into other things as you go through the book of 1 Corinthians. And so as you study this book, they had every possible kind of sin among them, every possible sin. It would be impossible to imagine anything else they could possibly have done that would displease God more than the ones they have already done. Now, in our churches today, and I want to be fair about this, we may not have as many problems as they had in Corinth, but every one of our churches can be tempted towards some of these problems or even other problems not mentioned here. And we could be led astray, and the work of God could be torn down, the name of Jesus shamed because of the presence of these problems, and the work of God impeded because we simply are not ready to move forward for God in spiritual ways. So we've tried to emphasize many of these problems, and we've gone through a number of them. We've come to number 9, for instance. We've come up to the subject of the gifts of the Spirit and the misuse of these gifts in the local church. And now we've come today to problem number 10. Now I wanted to spend more time on the gifts of the Spirit, the whole subject of the gifts of the Spirit, because there are 4 different books that especially deal with this subject of the gifts of the Spirit. The book of Romans, the book of Corinthians, the book of Ephesians, and the book of 2 Peter. But we simply do not have the time to spend more time on that subject. And I want to call to your attention that I have given a long series of messages on the subject of the gifts of the Spirit. Many of you have heard this series of messages here on Harvest Radio. It was a series probably of as many as 48 different messages on the subject of the gifts of the Spirit. We took the subject of the gifts of the Spirit, first of all, from a general standpoint, where we examined all of the different passages from the Gospel of John and the epistles and so forth. We examined all of these different passages in a very general way, and then we took a series of topical studies where we studied the gifts of the Spirit in evangelism, and the study of God's Word, and in the growth of Christian life. And so we've taken a long series on the subject of the Holy Spirit, and I don't feel that I should spend more time on this subject, except to emphasize that we need to recognize why the Holy Spirit lives in our lives. He is there, first of all, to straighten us out, if you want to use that phrase, to get our lives in order before God, to reveal the deep needs of our lives, but He's also there to meet the deep needs of our lives. Every one of us have deep needs as we live in this world. We know we're going to heaven when we die, but the Holy Spirit is there to meet the deepest needs of our lives, to give us peace and joy, to take us through times of suffering and difficulty, to encourage us, to go before us in evangelism, whatever you want to say. The Holy Spirit will meet every deep need of your life. God does not take away the problems of life, but God does lead us through life with the help of the Holy Spirit. Christians do have problems. They're going to have sorrow. They're going to have loss sometimes. They're going to have persecution that might come from family and friends and workmates and others. But the Holy Spirit takes us through. He meets these deep needs in our lives. Now today, I want to begin problem number 10. This is a very important problem as well, and it's a problem of the denial by some of the future resurrection of believers from the dead. And this is a subject we're going to spend perhaps a couple of messages discussing. It's a very important subject and one that we need to consider. Now this problem, I want to say, is a problem even in our day today. There's a lot of disagreement and controversy concerning the resurrection of the dead at the coming of the Lord. The teaching of the Scriptures seems rather clear, and we're going to go into that teaching a little bit later. But some people dispute some of this teaching and have different ideas concerning the resurrection of the dead. Now, some believe in what they call soul sleep. They're using this phrase sleep, often taken from the Scriptures, which actually means death. In other words, it has to do with dying. It's not simply sleeping as we think of sleeping, but it's actually dying. Now, their idea in soul sleep is the idea that when a person dies, his soul sleeps in the buried body until the time of the resurrection. This belief is a very strong belief in a certain religion, and they believe in this soul sleep. In other words, the soul is sleeping. I've read articles on this. I read even a book that discussed this subject. However, this belief is denied in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 8, and in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, where it is clearly taught that when we die, the soul and the spirit immediately go to be with the Lord. Now, it's true that we bury the body, but the soul and the spirit go to be with the Lord. How wonderful is the promise in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, absent from the body, present with the Lord. In other words, this was the hope of the Christians, that even though they might go through suffering in the present life, even though they might groan in the present life, and he uses that phrase, even though things might be very difficult in the present life, when a person dies, we immediately know that this person is gone to be with the Lord. I remember when my first wife died back in the very beginning of the year 2000. God had given us many, many years together, more than 41 years of very happy, contented, peaceful, harmonious married life. And I remember the doctors had said when she caught cancer, the doctors had said she would only live 2 months. Instead, God gave her 14 months of life. And we did so many things together. We shared so many things together. But I remember as the children and I stood around her bed, and then she breathed her last. I remember we had this hope from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Immediately, she went into the presence of the Lord. A few days later, we put her body in the grave. We had the funeral service, of course, but we had that service knowing that she was with the Lord. So even though her body is waiting the resurrection, there is no such thing as soul sleep. She is now with the Lord, and we don't know exactly what her form is up there, but she is with the Lord. Now some people also doubt the twofold nature of the coming of the Lord. Now I don't want to make this complicated, but the Bible teaches that first of all, there will be the rapture when He catches us up in the air to be with Him for a time in heaven. There's we're going to be caught up from the grave. We're going to have glorified bodies, and I'll be discussing this later. And we'll be caught up from the grave in the air to meet Him in the air. And so it's not yet the coming of Christ with us down to the earth, but it's called the rapture. Now, this is taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you're going to see very clear teaching about this rapture. And then later, there's going to be the coming down with us to rule and reign on the earth. And so such passages as 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10, are going to talk about this coming to rule and reign with us on the earth. And so how do you describe this? It all has to do with the coming of the Lord. But it's like the twofold nature of the coming of the Lord. First of all, that temporary catching up, and then the coming down with us to rule and to reign. And we look forward to both of these. Again, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, the rapture, and then 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10, he is coming with us to rule and to reign. Now, some also dispute the timing of the coming of the Lord Jesus for us and the resurrection of the dead. Some believe in what they call the mid-tribulation rapture. In other words, his coming is not imminent with them. In other words, there's going to be some signs before he will come. Now, Jesus, of course, had taught that we would not know the day nor the hour when the Lord would come. And perhaps I will deal with this in a few moments. We would not know the day nor the hour when the Lord would come, that he would come in a twinkling of an eye and so forth. And so these people believe that we will know because we'll go through part of the tribulation spoken of in the book of Revelations. It will be a mid-tribulation rapture. Some even believe, perhaps, in a post-tribulation rapture. We'll go completely through the tribulation, and then we will have the rapture. We will be caught up together with the Lord. Now, this would seem to deny, and I want to say this again, this would seem to deny the imminent return of the Lord. We do not know when Jesus is coming. He could come at any time. He could come in the next moment. Even as I speak, the Lord Jesus could catch us up and catch us up in the air, and we would be raptured. So we don't know when he's going to come, but we do believe that his coming could be at any time. We believe, therefore, in what we call the imminent return of the Lord. It could be 1 year, it could be 10 years, it could be 100 years. Already, the Lord has waited nearly 2,000 years for his second coming. We don't know when he's going to come. It could be in our day. And in fact, we pray that it'll be in our day, but we don't know that. And so, anything that denies the imminent return of the Lord would seem to be against the Scripture. Now, this imminent return of the Lord is not only taught in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What I want to emphasize there is that Paul expected the imminent return of the Lord. He thought the Lord might come even in his day. And so he expected even the imminent return of the Lord. And so it was something that he looked forward to in that day, even though the Lord did not choose to come in that day. And then the Lord himself again emphasized that his coming would come at any time, and no one could know the hour nor the day when he would return. You see this, for instance, in Matthew 24, verse 36, and many other passages seem to teach the same thing. Now, so there are some other ideas about the coming of the Lord, and I want to be respectful in dealing with those ideas. But it seems to me, and as I understand the Scriptures, and as most people teach the Scriptures, that there's some very clear teachings concerning the coming of the Lord. And that is that when we die, we will immediately go into the presence of the Lord, but not yet with our body. We're waiting the resurrection of the dead, and so forth. All right, now let's come into the problem in the Corinthian church. And the problem was that the Corinthian church, some in the church were teaching that there would be any future resurrection of the dead. They were denying this truth, in other words. There would be no future resurrection of the dead. And this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. It is possible that many in the church were believing that false teaching. In other words, even though the Lord Jesus himself had taught this, even though the Apostle Paul in his books had taught this coming of the Lord, there were some in the church that were denying the future resurrection of the dead. Perhaps they thought that only the soul and the spirit would go to be with God, but not the body. So when they would bury the body, they didn't know that they would ever see that person again. This could have been a problem in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, where some were sorrowing and grieving over the burying of the dead. In other words, I'll never see this person again. This is the last view I will ever have of this person, not believing that someday there would be a resurrected body, that the graves would be emptied, and a glorified, resurrected body would be caught up to be with the Lord. And so this was a problem in the church, this problem of the denial of the resurrection of the dead. And so as we examine this passage now, it's a long, long chapter, and we're going to spend another couple of messages on this subject. But as we examine this chapter, we're going to note that it's based upon this denial by some of the resurrection of the dead. And so in this passage, he's going to answer a number of questions, a number of very important questions, the questions that we need to have answered for us. Even our faith is based upon the idea that someday we're going to be resurrected from the dead. First of all, it's based upon Christ's own resurrection, and then his promise that we too will be resurrected from the dead. I'll not continue this anymore today, but I want to leave with you these few thoughts that I've shared by way of introduction to this subject of the resurrection of the dead. And it's my prayer that your faith, first of all, in the Lord Jesus as your Savior from sin will be very, very strong. You may know that Jesus is your way to heaven. He is your only means of salvation. Without him, you could not be saved. He is apart from anyone else or anything else that we might ever be tempted to depend upon. Jesus alone is our means of salvation. Where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So it's my prayer that your faith is based upon him and upon everything that he did, his death, burial, and his resurrection. May the Lord bless you, each one.